Okay, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, and we're talking about things that Paul is writing to Timothy. And Paul writes and says in verse 10, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." And that's a mouthful. When you say you've fully known something, it's all that knowledge is right there. You're not without anything. And wouldn't you like to have all knowledge about something or somebody? You think about the things that are important to you. And I know I watch fishing programs now and then, and so do some of the other ones. And you can always learn how to tie a different knot and how to string up a little different bait. And the guys who are the champions and win championships, they have secrets. And if you could have their full knowledge on that, or in any area that's important to you. And here Paul is saying to Timothy, he has the full knowledge of the Apostle Paul's doctrine. Do you know anybody that even has partial knowledge? Boy, I hope so. Most saints don't. The communications we get, like the one we read this morning from the Carolinas, somebody said, I want to tell other people about Paul's gospel. And we hear this all the time, where this is new news to people who have been saved for years, and they've just come unto the understanding of some things about the apostleship of Paul, and how he's the apostle, he's God's spokesman today to all mankind with the dispensation of grace. And Timothy knew all this. The saints today, 2,000 years later, should also. But that should be a goal of yours, and a goal of any saint, to be as Timothy, and as Paul says, to have full knowledge of the mystery truth, of the things that Paul was given personally by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to him, to give to those who would follow him in this interruption, the Age of Grace interruption of Israel's program in which we live. We aren't living in a pre-kingdom age, as we know. Like one of the young girls mentioned to me at Bible club, she says, "Well, the Catholics say they're getting ready for the kingdom." Well, sure they do. They've got the governmental organization. They have the religious organization. They're trying to take, like the Muslims are trying to take control of the world, and then when it's time, they can hand it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That just isn't going to happen. How can we say that? Well, look in the scriptures here. In the end times, just before Christ comes for his church, in verse 13, we read, "But evil men and seducers shall become less and less." That's what these people are preaching and hoping for and trying to accomplish. The scriptures don't say that, do they? "But evil men and seducers," and we'll talk about this as we get there in the next few weeks, "evil men and seducers are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The world is not improving. The world is going downhill, morality-wise, truth-wise, and everything good. And Paul tells Timothy here, what he should be doing with the time that he's got left, and what you and I should be doing with the time that we have. We should know Paul's doctrine. We've been going over some of Paul's doctrines. We want to continue with that. And some of Paul's doctrine, and you have to go to Paul to get it, because nothing that we're going over now is written by anybody else in any of the other books of Holy Writ. We talked last week that Paul tells us that Israel is set aside. Israel is no longer God's favored nation. If you're a Jew and you're living today, you're on the same ground as a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, you're on the same ground as a Jew. Has that always been the case? Of course not. Jews are always God's favored people. Will they be again? Yes, they will. But right now, Paul tells us that they've been set aside. And Paul also told us the reason for that. And the reason that God has set them aside, and there's a number of facets to this, but basically that God could show mercy and grace to all without distinction and without partiality. And we know that Israel was rebellious and unbelieving, and they proved that they didn't want to be under the Jesus of Nazareth. And so God says, that's fine, I'll just push you aside for a while, and we're going to have a new program that's going to come up. Paul tells us that as a result of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, that he was given the gospel of the grace of God, and that gospel was one that he and he alone was to preach. And we know that these things are sound and believable in God's word to us, because we find it in the scriptures. Even though much of that goes under the name of Bible study doesn't understand and or teach those truths. But so Israel's been set aside so that mercy can be shown to one and all alike. We have a whosoever will gospel. The gospel of the grace of God through Christ's finished work is proclaimed by Paul. We read the scriptures on these, and now we want to talk a little bit about what Paul says about believers being reconciled to God by the cross. The cross, and we started this last week, the cross, remember, was a point of contention with Peter when he talked to the Jews. He said, look at what you did. And he pointed to the cross and the bloody cross that held the Savior there. You're guilty of that. And Paul doesn't tell us that we're guilty of that. Our sins put him there, of course. But Paul says that we glory in that cross. Two completely the same cross, but a different view of it. And Peter didn't have the view that God gave to Paul. He wasn't wrong. He wasn't short on information that he should have had. God was still keeping it a secret. And when God revealed it to Paul, God says to Paul, hey, those who are going to trust in my son are going to glory in that cross because of the accomplishments of Calvary. In addition to glorying in the cross, Paul tells us some things about the cross and the change that took place because of Calvary in 2 Corinthians 5. Turn there, if you will. In 2 Corinthians 5, let's look at 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I wanted another verse to go along with this. Let's see. But not imputing unto them. That's all right. At the cross, the point is that at the cross, God did away with the distinction and the difference between Jew and Gentile, which existed for 2,500 plus years. And the cross leveled the playing field, leveled the ground, and made it the same for both Jew and Gentile. Pardon? Yeah, 2:16. Yeah, let's go back to Ephesians 2:16. There was I thought there was a passage there too, but I missed it. Ephesians 2:16. And keep in mind, the King James Bible is the perfect Word of God, not because we say it is, but because God promised to preserve the words, and He preserved them someplace from the time they were written until now, as he will in the future. And consequently, every word is important. And in verse 16 of Ephesians 2, let's look at the words. And that he, God, might reconcile both. And this is the verse that I thought I had over there. Both is Jew and Gentile. It was always Jew first and Gentile through the Jew, and Gentiles were going to be blessed by God if they came to God through the channel that God was working with. That channel was Israel. And how is that happening? Is it just because Paul says so? Well, he explains it. And that he, God, might reconcile both unto God in one body at the cross. Doesn't say at the cross, does it? It says by the cross. And the issue is this. We have the cross, and Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose again, and said it's finished. It's all done, it's over with. Israel was continued to be pursued by God until Acts chapter 7, and then God saves Paul. And Paul in Ephesians 16, he says, at the cross, a lot of work was done. It was, all of it was done. It was finished. And he says, by the accomplishments of that cross, I can now declare that both Jew and Gentile are one body. So the one body and the body of Christ couldn't have occurred just with Paul announcing it without it actually having been accomplished at the cross. So some people miss the words, or as some Bibles, they change the words. And Paul says that by the cross, and now I'm going to tell you what was accomplished. The truth that you are reading in Ephesians 2, written by Paul, some 40 years after the cross, was not made known in this time period. Made known later over here. That's significant. The time that things happen is important to understand in Scripture. Jew and Gentile were the distinction was dismissed by God at the cross, but it was not announced till some years later. So during this time period, Israel went on thinking they were God's favorite people. The distinction still maintained. During this time, actually, the law, religious Jews obeyed the law. During this time, the temple worship continued on. And it's when Paul comes on the scene that he says the cross eliminated all that. All those were pictures. All those were types. All those were without substance. Now we have the real thing. So in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It was slain at the cross, but not announced until Paul announced it. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And verse 21. In Colossians 1, 21. And you, he's writing to the saints at Colossae and us, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he reconciled by the cross Jew and Gentile in the body of his flesh through death, to present you, and the you there is all who believe and all who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So Paul makes it clear that everything happened at the cross. And he says, but by the cross, not at the cross, these things were revealed or these things were known. It's a distinction that the Bible student wants to recognize and to hold. Paul also tells us that Jew and Gentile believers are baptized into one body. Look at Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 3:6. In Ephesians 3:6, we read that the Gentiles, you and I, should be fellow heirs, joiners, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That was never true before Paul penned it and wrote it and made it known unto the church. Nobody speaks in Scripture, nobody speaks of the church being the body of Christ until you get to Paul. You have language of a church being in existence. Remember, Paul persecuted the church of God. That was the little flock of very small remnant in Israel that believed. Moses led the church out in the wilderness. But the word church means assembly, means group. And here we see Paul talking about the church being the body of Christ. And you have to go to Paul to learn about that. How are you as a believer baptized into the body of Christ? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Jew and Gentile alike are baptized into one body. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For by one Spirit," the King James Bible translators have capitalized that word Spirit, indicating to you and to me as Bible-believing students that it's the Holy Spirit. And we are what? We are all baptized into one body. Baptized doesn't mean to dip, doesn't mean a lot of the things that we have heard that it means. It means, you could say that it means to identify with. And it has obviously a number of different connotations. But when you are baptized by the Spirit into Christ, you are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would you rather be identified with in life other than the giver of life, the Son of God himself? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Nobody's left out, if they're a believer, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. That's new. That's new from Paul, Jew and Gentile, into one body. And then he goes on to say, regardless of your station in life. There's the lady that we work with here in our building. She told us today, she said, "Now, we're going to lock the doors here because there's going to be a lot of newcomers to your building today, possibly, because the church that meets on the other end of the building is going to have a baptismal service." And she said there will be visitors and grandmas and grandpas and whatever. And what kind of a baptismal service would you expect? Well, I would expect one that would have water with it, whether it's sprinkling or dunking, depending on one's preference based on their understanding of God's Word. But keep in mind, keep your finger here. We'll come right back. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 5. There are seven truths that the saints should unify around. And these are just three of them. The rest are in the verse before and after. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. God requires one baptism in the life of the believer. And we just read in Corinthians here, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." This is the baptism. Look at this is not a study on water versus Spirit, but I can't hardly not pass up the opportunity. Look at Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, And as you know, there's so much emphasis put on religious rites and ceremonies and ritual. And God, it's not because the Bible brings you there, not to my knowledge. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, buried with him in baptism. Many read that as an expression of put people under water. And this isn't what Paul's talking about. Look at the verse. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And we could go on in reading the passage. Physical circumcision, physical water baptism, physical signs and wonders, and other things like this, Paul is dismissing them now. You think, because of Calvary, they don't have the presence in the life of the believer anymore, because everything changed because of Calvary. And this baptism that we just read of in chapter 12 is not with the hands of men, a pastor or a priest or a religious person. It's the operation of God. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. Do you need water to stand more comfortably in God's presence? Not according to Scripture. Do you need water to be accepted in man's churches? Yes. In fact, well, we could go on and on, but we won't. Yeah, yes, you do, but not in God's eyes. Does going underwater or being sprinkled with water hurt or take away from your Christian life? Well, that depends. If you're depending on that water to wash your sins away, it won't do that. If you're counting on that ceremony to bring you closer to God, it won't do that. In fact, in Galatians, Paul writes that they went back under the law and they fell from grace. Well, that's sin. That's sin. Is it just impartial to do whatever you want, or is it sin to disobey God? God says, get that one baptism, trust my son, and you're done with the whole process of baptism. And that's where we want to stand and what the Word of God says. Look at Romans 12:5, speaking about the Jew and Gentile being the same and on the same ground today. And again, it's Paul that tells you this. You won't read this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not that they are inferior books. They're not. It's just that this knowledge was not imparted to them until they met with Paul. And what does Peter say about the things he heard from Paul? He says, those things are hard to understand. And people who resist it wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that's still going on today. In Romans chapter 12, verse... Romans 12:5. We read, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. The one body, Jew and Gentile, the distinction between the two of them being broken down, isn't demonstrated until you come to Paul. There's another verse here that we could look at. That's really 11. It's in the 11 or 12 where Paul back to Romans chapter 10, verse 12, speaking about Jew and Gentiles baptized into one body and no distinction between the two. In Romans 10, 12, it says, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That is a massive statement of contradiction to what was taught prior to Paul. There was always a distinction. The Jews couldn't eat with the Gentiles. They didn't talk to them. They didn't marry them. They didn't get involved in their gods. They weren't supposed to anyways. The distinctions were many. Now Paul says, hey, there's no difference today. Why? For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, you don't have to look for a Jew to work as an intermediary between you and God. The Jew goes to Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that distinction, Paul announces, is over. Look at one more verse in this regard, Galatians 3, 27. In Galatians chapter 3, we read, it's Paul who tells us about our baptism. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. And, you know, some of the new Bibles change the word into to unto. And they do it for the, I think, dishonest reasons of saying we're going to baptize you unto Christ. But that's not what the scriptures say. It says you've been baptized into Christ. Big difference in the meaning of those two words. And Paul says, you've been baptized into Christ, exactly where you want to be, and you put on Christ. And so what does Paul say about Jew and Gentile? There's no difference. Neither is there Greek nor Jew. Neither is there bond nor free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And people, believers, pollute this verse and corrupt it, and they see something like, well, there's no men or women anymore, so women can be preachers. See, there, and they just take things out of the context, out of the meaning that God is making clear. What God is making clear here is that in the body of Christ, there's no distinction. God views us all as His sons. Down here on earth, in the local assembly, and on the planet, yeah, there are some distinctions. Women have jobs, men have jobs, and there are some differences, and God wants them to be maintained. Paul said, we're covering just some of the, we aren't going to cover all of them. We'd be here for 10 years and beyond. Some of the things that Timothy knew, because he had full knowledge of Paul's doctrine. Paul tells us that as a body of believers, we are and have been given a position in the heavenlies. Israel's promise was for Canaan land, the promised land. Milk and honey, things are going to be smooth and plenteous. The hope of the church, Ephesians 2:6, look there, is heaven, not the earth. I was talking to a person this week, and you sure will be able to visit the earth. You remember in the resurrected, the glorious resurrected body that the Lord Jesus Christ had? He went to heaven, to the Father. He came down to the earth and talked with the 12 and showed himself to others. We'll have that same body. We're going to get to that one of these weeks. But we're going to be in the heavenlies principally. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised, and keep this in mind, this language is past tense, it's already accomplished, this is where you are. If you're looking at your situation in life right now and feeling rather sad, the scripture is written to bring comfort and hope. Well, let's start with verse 5. Or verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love worth, He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. That's behind you, when you were lost and undone. He hath God quickened and made you alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and hath made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul tells you that heavenly places is where you're going to be. Not in the in the earth that Israel was always promised and that they were looking forward to. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul writes here, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. There's a terrible situation down in Atlanta. Some of you who read the news on your computer, a pastor's been accused of some terrible things. And, you know, he preaches a gospel different than what we understand and that Paul proclaimed. He preaches a prosperity gospel. And if I can read the reports, if I can believe the reports about him, he dresses in ornate robes. He's with diamond-studded robe. And he's got more gold on him than you might find in Fort Knox. And the parking lot of the church is full of expensive luxury cars. And it's money, 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 health, 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 wealth, wealth, wealth. And Paul doesn't tell us that. Paul promises us affliction. Paul promises us persecution. Paul promises us that if you're going to be peculiar, one of God's peculiar people, the world's going to treat you that way, and it's not going to be nice. But he says, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And which would you rather have? Well, you say that's an easy one. Well, not really. Not for most, even most believers. Maybe one man called me this week, and he was having trouble with this. And he said, "I need some help, some spiritual help." He said, "I had a finger that was cut off, and the doctor sewed it back on, and the finger was giving him trouble now. It's not working right, not doing anything. It's basically in the way." Why he'd want to keep it if it's in the way, you know, but that's how we are. And he says, you know, it's really bothering him. So I told him, I says, at the children's club, there's so much you can learn from working with the children and making things simple. I said, God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. And his soul and your soul is going to live forever. So how important does that make your body compared to your soul? The body's very insignificant. So I said, if you had a, what would you rather lose, your fingernail or your heart? Well, it's easy, you know, clip the fingernail and keep your heart. Well, what would you rather lose, your heart or your soul? Well, your soul's going to live forever. God tells us in his word continuously that the temporal things, you know, don't let the temporal things occupy your life and your time. It's the eternal things. Well, your soul's worth more than your heart, because your soul's going to live forever and ever and ever. And God, what does God tell us about our body? He certainly is fearfully and wonderfully made. It's marvelous. But God tells us because of sin, it's vile. It lets you down. You get sick. It falls apart. It gets you're going to die. And God says through the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, the outward man perishes. We spend a lot of time keeping him up, though. But the inward man needs to be renewed day by day. And so I said to Larry, I said, if they want to take your finger off, give it to them. You can still do what you have to do. That's not the issue. And he was thankful for the comfort that the scriptures gave him. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we're talking about our home in the heavenlies. And don't we get too earthly-minded sometimes and let us forget about the real important things in life? Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, for our conversation is in heaven. That doesn't just mean that you're talking about heaven and all the things that are up there. It means your whole life, your attention, your affection. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Do you look for the Savior from heaven? And yes, we should. Because that's the next event that Paul talks about that's going to take place in the life of the church body of Christ. The rapture. Christ is going to come and take his church to himself. Colossians chapter 3. Look there. Verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, and all of us who are saved have been, and it's not because we've been water baptized and raised out of the tank, That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with a spiritual rising. We've been quickened. Seek, this is where your affection should be, those things which are above. Not to the point where you don't take care of business down here. We have jobs to do, and we have money to make, and we got bills to pay, and those are things that we should be about. However, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection. How much learning can we take from this passage? Set your affection on things above. You know, if you watch TV, and we all do, every commercial wants your affection. They want your affection for the things. Most philanthropic organizations don't have the money to buy commercial time on TV. So it's for-profit companies. So what are they doing? They're trying to sell you something. And they want your affection. God says, through the Apostle Paul, set your affection on things above. Not in contrast to the things that are on the earth. Why? Because you're dead. Those things really shouldn't have the affection and the attraction to you. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul goes on to cover ground in so many areas, and I thought this one might be appropriate because the church is so inundated with money. And Paul tells us what we should be doing with our money. And God in the Old Testament had a people, he had a program, and he had laws and statutes and commandments, and he dealt with them as children. And you know, when you deal with someone as a child, you give them what God gave Israel, rules and regulations and times to get up and times to go to bed and what have you. Paul changes all that. And Paul puts the truth right out there for the church, the body of Christ, to accept relative to the teaching on money. Look at 1 Timothy 6:10. One of the most corrupted verses in the New Bibles that's out there, because they don't like what it says, and yet what it says is God's truth. In 1 Timothy 6:10, we read, in verse 8. It's kind of hard to break into a passage. Start in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you've got the Lord and understand the doctrine of Paul for the age of grace, you should have no wants unfulfilled. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Somebody said, somebody died, and they said, how much did he leave? He left it all. Somebody died and he had a lot of money, and they said, well, how big of a hole did they have in the ground for him? Same size hole as they had for the poor guy. So that's what the Lord's telling us here. And this is something that believers, unfortunately, have as much trouble with as the world, living for things and for money that should be used for the Lord's service and not just for our own entertainment and what have you. But we brought nothing into the world, so we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. In fact, Paul was content even though he didn't have food and raiment. People say, well, what about fasting? What should I do about not eating? Well, Paul fasted many times, but he fasted because he was in jail and nobody brought him food. It wasn't a voluntary fast. It was involuntary. But he didn't let it get him unhappy. But they that will be rich, this is an intentional move on a person's part. This is what they want. This is their desire. And it's not if money just comes to you. That's different. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. I've known people, you have too, who this was their goal in life. I knew a fellow when I was growing up, and he said, and he accomplished it. He wanted to be a millionaire by the time he was 40, and he accomplished. Now, what does God say about that? Hey, that's a bad desire. That's a bad desire, because if they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which what? Which elevate men to positions of grandeur and understanding of Paul's gospel. No. Which drowned men in destruction and perdition. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. And I said earlier that this is a most corrupted verse by so many of the Bibles because they don't like the word the. They want to put in the word a. And God makes no changes in his words. He elevates his words above his name. And the scriptures are, for the love of money is the root. If you've got evil in your life, Paul is writing here, behind it all, you look to the root. You see a tree, and it's got roots in the ground, and if it's a tree of carnality, and you've got all types of different sexual sins and growing as fruit, the root of that is wealth and is money, which some have coveted after. And what has it cost them? It cost them the faith. They've erred from the faith and have pierced such language. It almost hurts to read it. Themselves through with many sorrows. And Paul says, flee these things. Israel traded God's word and God's truth for money. Look at Micah chapter 3. They believed that it was better to have the wealth than to have the truth of God's word. And if Micah chapter 3, I know when I go back to some of these tiny little books, I should put a page number because it's not easy to find. Habakkuk, is it before Habakkuk? Yeah. Nahum, Habakkuk is before. Page 950 in my scriptures. Micah chapter 3, verse 9. Don't be embarrassed if you're still searching for it. Israel traded God's truth for money. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob. And princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. That's bribery. We've got that running rampant in our courts today. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. If you went to a church where you paid your pastor, and he thought he could make more money by saying more smooth things, he probably would, and you'd give him more. That's what was happening back then. The truth fell in the streets, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. The influence that wealth and money has had in Israel's economy. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come unto us. Paul had a similar situation in his ministry with the lost again. Look at Acts chapter 19. You remember he was in Ephesus and he was turning the city upside down and he was costing men money. In Acts 19, verse 24. People were getting saved. The word of the Lord was being published and profiting. And the people who were selling the idols were complaining because their sales have gone down. What would a Christian want with an idol? Well, they didn't want them anymore. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, and these shrines were under the trees and all, and people on, like today, you see statues in people's front yard and on their porches and dangling from their rearview mirror and what have you, and brought no small gain. That just means a lot of money into the craftsmen whom he called together with the workmen. So he gathers people together of like mind, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. We're making a lot of money here. But Paul's ruining it all. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia. So Paul's preaching had a big impact. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. They weren't spending their money anymore on Demetrius's statues and idols, saying that they be no gods. Paul said, they aren't any gods. Don't buy them, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the whole religious system was going to collapse, because the gospel came into town. But what was running the whole religious system? The same thing that was running Israel's religious system. Money, influence, power, all about money. Our money should be used to promote the gospel of Christ. We had a note from a lady that we read it this morning. She asked for some booklets, and she says, I'm going to preach Paul's gospel in my town, and I want this, that, and the other thing to help me do it. And that's where we should be. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, unless we read those. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17 and 18. Now, we didn't cover these. Charge them that are rich. So there are some rich believers. And you know something? I would say, and maybe I don't have scripture for this, I'd say if you're living in America, you're one of them. I talk to too many who don't understand what real poverty is. And I told one man, I says, if you've got a cell phone, if you got a color TV set, if you got air conditioning in the summer, you got heat in the winter, you've got one or two cars on drive, you have a roof over your head, and more food than you can eat in your next meal, you're probably rich. Charge them that are rich in this world that what? They be not high-minded, highfalutin, and arrogant, nor trust in their uncertain riches. What's happened to people's wealth over the last 2 years in this country? Well, you know, basically nothing compared to the fact that things are coming back, things are getting better, compared to nothing as to what they've happened in Cuba, and in China, and in Russia, and in, you could just name country after country after country. If you've ever seen that picture, Sound of Music, one of my favorite musicals. What happened to Austria and von Trapp's family? They had an estate. They had money. They had servants. Well, the Germans came in, and war came, and they lost everything. And so here Paul's telling us the truth, that they're uncertain. You can't depend on them. But you should charge them a rich in this world, that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich, what? In good works, and ready to distribute. That means handing out your money. That means giving it to somebody else, because somebody else needs it more than you do, and willing to communicate. In the Old Testament, giving and money was related to the fear of God and the blessings that one would receive. And you know this passage. Turn back to Micah. And this is a passage that is used today by prosperity preachers and in other churches that want to bring in money. I'm sorry, Malachi chapter 3. Okay, we're in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. And yes, it was possible in the Old Testament under the law system where an amount was given. Like you have a child at home and you give that child an allowance. You don't just leave your wallet laying on the kitchen table and take what you need. They might go for more than an allowance. Will a man rob God? Back then it was possible to do that. Because the tithe and the offerings that were obligation under the law are in view here. Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? We're talking about God speaking. In tithes and offerings. It's God's money that these people were taking and using for their own enjoyment. You're cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. God had a purpose for that wealth and that money, and it wasn't to be left in the pockets of the people. It was to be given away. Then he said, bring all and the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now, here was saith the Lord. You know what it means to prove something? The word prove is used by Paul an awful lot. We prove the scriptures. We prove God in a lot of ways. God says, prove me. Check me out and see if my word isn't faithful and you can't believe it. And what does he say? He says, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So God is saying, I've said I'm going to do all this for you, and you can prove it. Just give what you've been told to give. Israel still didn't give. They didn't prove God. On occasion they did. In a couple of occasions they overdid it. And they were told to stop their giving because they were so generous. But God says in the Old Testament, Israel was to prove his faithfulness to the people. Totally different now. Paul changes that. In the kingdom, when Israel is getting ready for the kingdom, you remember Peter was telling all the people, we're going to have all things in common. People say, well, doesn't the Bible teach communism? Well, if you have a benevolent dictator like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you share and share alike, who needs to have anything of their own? That's kingdom truth, but we don't have that with carnal man. So Peter says, we're going to sell it, we're going to bring it to the storehouse, and Ananias and Sapphira withheld, and they dropped dead. The Spirit killed them because they lied to Peter and lied to the Spirit about their money. They got so much, and he only gave a piece of it, and they were supposed to give it all. Our motivation for giving should be the love of Christ constrains us. We are carried along so forcibly by the power of the love of Christ that it's not hard to pull out our money and give it to God. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:8. And this is Pauline truth that we're talking about. You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or from any other writer in Scripture. This is Pauline truth. 2 Corinthians 8:8, Paul writes, I speak not by commandment. This is in contrast to what we just read in Malachi. That was commandment, the law. But by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. I've had people tell me that if you're a Christian, you better walk the walk and talk the talk. You've heard that. Just nonsense. And if you're a Christian, you better love everybody and not have any harboring any. Show it to me in Paul's writings. It's not there. How do you prove the sincerity of your love? Paul only uses one proof, and it's your money. Look at verse 8. And to prove the sincerity of your love. Okay, you tell me you love the Lord? Give generously, give cheerfully. Verse 24. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. Your money is a symbol of you. You invest your time, you invest your energy, you invest your hopes so much. And if God has your money, you know what? He's got you. If he doesn't have your money, Paul says you haven't proved your love. You see, in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to prove to you that my promises are good. Give to me according to the law. Now God says, I've given you everything up front. Now prove to me that you appreciate it. And it doesn't mean that you're going to just be in church on Sunday morning or read your Bible 10 minutes before you go to bed or pray. Give. Give. And what is it that drives the giving? Your love. your love, not like in the Old Testament. We don't have time to read all the scriptures. But in the Old Testament, people say, I've talked to so many people who say, well, I give my 10%. That's their tithe. In the Old Testament, you gave 20%, you gave 30%. When the kingdom was coming, when Christ was going to reign, remember, we could look at the passages, but we only have a few minutes. It was 100%. 100% went to God. And the kingdom program of God increased the amount from a small percentage to everything. Under grace giving, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll have to close with this, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. I've had people on the phone and they say, do you need money? People who want to send us money for our work and our ministry, and I tell them, no. I says, if you want to send money and be a part of the ministry and have fruit that abounds to your account, give. But the work will go on with or without it. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. So if you want a big crop, get out there and work and give. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. This is something between you and the Lord and your heart. So let him give, not grudgingly, like under the law or necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And this is something that children should learn by example and by their own doing. And Paul talks about how to give and when to give the first day of the week to support the work of the ministry. And I had one person say, well, how do you get money from at Grace Harbor Church? Like, don't you pass the plate? And I said, well, personally, I think that's an insult. You use gas and electric and they send you a bill at these companies. And they're letting you know the obligation needs to be met. And so after you receive a blessing, let's pass the plate and pay for it. No, that's not how it is. It's cheerful. It's from the heart. It's on a regular basis. It's the first day of the week. It's by the little ones. And I can remember getting money from dad or mom as a kid. And when the offering basket came by, I put it in. Well, even my money was there, but they wanted to teach me the grace of giving. And Paul says something, and we'll close with this, Acts 20:35, that I don't find anywhere in the Gospels. 20:35, and Paul says a lot of things you don't find in the Gospels, but what makes this one special and different is because these are the words of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? I talked with somebody came through our neighborhood and said, you can get a free roof on your house. And you know, there's at least 10 free roofs on people's house. I talked to one of the people and he said, isn't free good? Well, don't you know that nothing is really free? Somebody's paying for it. Your salvation was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it was, there were tax dollars given, apparently, which are free dollars. They don't really cost anybody anything. So let's take as many as we can get. Let's take those dollars. And people living in $300,000 and $400,000 and $500,000 homes, taking free money, and wanted me to be a participant in the program because it was being offered. Paul says here, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find that verse written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I can't find it. Did Christ say it? Yeah, certainly he did. How did Paul know? Because he spent 3 years listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and taking in the doctrine. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And how do you know it? Do it. Do it. And you'll prove the sincerity of your life. So Paul goes into all these, and there's I'll just close with this, if I got it. Paul's gospel, most don't know about it. We've got a little track we send out. It's by William R. Newell. He was the associate administrator of Moody Bible Institute. It's endorsed by Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder and president of Dallas Theological Seminary. By the way, neither institution proclaims these truths anymore, to my knowledge. This is a clear treaty on the truth of God for this age. The author was one of America's greatest Bible expositors. That's William R. Newell. He's with the Lord. It glorifies the Savior as the author desired it to do. It should be distributed by the hundreds of thousands, and this assembly is doing their part to put this in the hands of believers. That's written by Lewis Berry Schaefer. And Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote some wonderful, wonderful dispensational truths about Paul's gospel, and many of them have been changed in his book as other men have come in and edited. But this little pamphlet goes into just a bunch of them and lays them out and says that Peter's gospel is different than Paul's gospel. And just a wonderful, wonderful little booklet. And if you want some, obviously we have them. But Timothy knew all this. Timothy was fully aware and how rich he was and how rich we can be. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. And we pray that we would be like Timothy, that we would fully know Paul's doctrine and be able to rest in it and be rich in it and to communicate it to others. In Christ's name, for his sake, amen.